Jesus Christ, the one who bore all stripes for our healing. We thank you that you are the God who heals. You touch our bodies, you touch our minds, and you certainly have touched our spirits. We're every whit whole. Continue to speak healing and life into Martha. We thank you, Lord, for your words of confidence and encouragement to your people today. And now, Lord, as this word comes forward, which may bring some reproof and some correction, Lord, may it all blend together for your will and for your glory. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you speak to each church as is necessary. You know what we have need of, Lord, and let it come forward, God. For your glory and for your purposes, Jesus, we believe as one. Amen. We're going to get the notes out. If you need a copy of the notes, raise your hand for our guests. Much of the message comes by means of the notes, which, of course, comes from the Bible. And then for our guest as well, the man that you heard share is a doctor. So he wasn't insulting all doctors. He was speaking of himself. I always got to do the coverage thing, Mike. All right. And coverage is a theme that we will hear today in the message. So continuing on, considering unity, our church vision is Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers, and I would paraphrase them, the people of God dwell together in unity. The end of that short psalm says that's where God commands a blessing, life forevermore. And so if you're interested in the blessings of God, which I am, unity is a factor. Unity is a door which must be opened so that the blessings of God can chase you down. You can have a lot of things going in a marriage, in a family, in a business, in the classroom, in a church. But if unity's not there, it's really hard to have a sustained, pleasant environment and to have the blessings of God on top of it. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, the topic of this letter to the Ephesians was primarily about the church as doctrine was unfolding to the infant church. They did not yet understand in the first century what they were. And we kind of take for granted, yeah, we know what church is, or we have a pretty good idea that it's a called-out fellowship of saints. It's not a building. But as the church was just starting, these things that we assume weren't necessarily understood. Paul then writes to the Ephesians, and he really describes this dynamic body, this household of faith, which we know of as the church. And in doing so, we're able to maintain or to attain the great and glorious teachings and understand the body of Christ. In the middle of this letter, which is the lead verse for today in a nice cursive font, Paul gives what is probably the main point of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The apostle is writing to Spirit-filled believers, and they are a local assembly of believers. There was a church, a group called out at Ephesus, and he implores them. He strongly admonishes them that they have a responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit in reference to the bond of peace. Now, we can glean a couple principles here. First of all, this unity is a unity by the Holy Spirit. We cannot manufacture unity. We cannot synthesize unity. There is such a thing as true godly unity, and then any other unity is counterfeit and will eventually fade away. Think of Babel. When people get together, they can do a lot of things. Don't get me wrong. They can do productive, notable things. And, of course, when you think of a mob, they can do very destructive things. But all that aside, every humanistic unity will eventually end. Just like if you think about marriage, till death do we part. Now, we want the husband and wife to have healthy unity, but even that natural unity has an endpoint. God's unity is towards eternal purposes, of which human unity is but a shadow of. The unity that is to be in the church, the unity that is to be in our relationships, is a unity that only the Spirit can produce. So Paul says that we ought to be, I'll extend it to us now, be eager, someone say eager, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit that is in part maintained by us. We do not create this unity, but we maintain the unity which we have been given to enjoy. And so in this realm, things tend to drift. They tend to break down. The Spirit side is always good. The Spirit side never needs correction or enhancement. It's a human responsibility. It's our side where we must work as, now for VCF, to maintain the unity that's been given to us. It's kind of like salvation. God puts the call out there, and those who embrace the call, those who believe by faith, are saved. Same thing with unity. The unity of the Spirit's available, and we have to yield to that unity. It's like the outlet in the wall. The power's there, but you got to plug in. Now, over the past few weeks, there's been some elements of unity that have been provided so that we can be part of this maintaining of unity. Just to review here, you've got six elements under the subtitle True Unity Involves. Number one, compassionate accommodation, healthy communication, spiritual provocation. Those were all brought forth way back on January the 10th. Doesn't that seem like a long time ago? That's how fast time's going. Those three elements started us off. Of course, compassionate accommodation, you got to start with the heart. With that message, I will never forget the UCC, or the Ultimate Communal Creed, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. If we just had that scripture passage fixed in our hearts, it would do great things in our lives. Healthy communication, we start with the heart, go to the mouth. Number three, spiritual provocation, pushing each other in growth. And then a couple weeks or 1 week later, number four and five, spiritual discrimination. That is, we don't just let any source into the family, and we have to also be careful and watch out, watch one another, because we could bring cancer into the body and cause division. Number five is a counterbalance, but that doesn't mean that we divorce everybody. Restoration and reconciliation is always God's will. It may not happen, but that is God's will. Then there was another element to unity, number six here as we review, corporate revelation. We eat together, we become what we eat, and we begin to think in the same direction. We don't become clones. Lord never designed for us to be clones. Adam and Eve were not made as clones. They were very different, very complementary, but they were hearing the same thing. And they rebelled against the same voice as well. But for our purposes today, number seven, and this, Lord willing, will close out this series on elements of true unity. Number seven, you really can't have unity without authority. There cannot be a cohesive, pleasant environment unless there's some type of order. If there's no order, what you have is chaos. And that's what we see in the world, because the order that comes by authority is broken down in our world. Now, let me give a little primer on authority. For some of you, this is very basic, but there might be others that need a reinforcement. I need a reinforcement about authority often. The main Greek word for authority in the New Testament is exousia. And I'll give you a couple different passages here on our nice background. Considering this principle of authority, there was a centurion who spoke to Jesus, and he really highlights the essence of authority, and that is we are to be under authority. This centurion met the ultimate source of authority, Jesus Christ. And he could tell that Jesus had worthwhile authority and substance because he was a man who was obedient in his realm of authority. And so it was almost like there was a like-mindedness there. The centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, said to Jesus, "For I too am a man under authority," exousia, "with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus heard it and said, man, this guy's got it right. He's got faith. He understands authority. He's come to me, the ultimate source of authority, and you get it. So Jesus did heal his servant. Jesus spoke the word, and the man said, it's as good as done. Another principle of authority, God is the source of authority. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Same root word. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now let me give a quick definition of authority before I give a couple more verses here. Definition of authority, using that Greek word, authority is power by influence and force for the good of individuals and groups. So you can think in the family, there's to be authority in the family. Children obey your parents. That implies that they are in authority. So dad and mom are an authority, a figure in the family. And we can think of the church. God has given some, and he gives the elders, and we're to be subject unto the authorities in the sphere of the church. And in the state, God gives civil government. After Noah and his family came out of the ark, because of the violent nature of people, God immediately instituted the first principles of civil governance. And so authority itself is a force. It's something that is part of the fabric of reality, whether we understand it or not, and it doesn't matter if we like it or not. Authority is like unto gravity. Gravity just is. How many of you woke up today and thank God for gravity, by the way? If you didn't have gravity, it would be hard to live. We'd all be floating around, and we would be in a state of chaos. We would not be able to walk and get a drink of water, and water would be, wouldn't even be held down. So there'd be no existence without gravity. We take it for granted. But just like the law of gravity, so also God has instituted authority into this creation. And it's something that that we would do well to honor, that we would do well to take heed to. So, you can be on top of a 20-story building and say, I just don't like this gravity thing, and I'm going to defy it. But it may not do you good to defy it. It may be good to honor the gravity. Now, also, of course, there are times when gravity works against us. There are times when there's been abuses of gravity. Say something falls off a shelf and hits you in the head, or you trip. And so does that mean, I hate gravity, I don't want anything to do with it? No. It's necessary. And this is like authority. Continuing on in a quick scriptural primer, number three, delegated authority is a temporary arrangement. In the end, Jesus will, let me quote the verse, "Then comes the end when he," that is Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." So eventually, all authority in this realm will be made obsolete. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Ultimately, Jesus will come and rule, and there'll be a whole new regime change. But for now, delegated authority is important. And number four, authority is to be administered properly. And here's where you have problems at times with authority, when it's not. Now, this is Paul to the church, and he understood he had authority for the church's sake. He said, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority," same root word, "which the Lord gave you for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." So God gave Paul that authority, and it was to bless, to be a blessing to them, not to destroy them. Now, that's a primer on authority. Let's talk for a moment about problems of authority. Because I already know, because I'm one of you, that just hearing about the concept of authority is already creating some angst. There's no doubt about it. And part of the issue is that there is a problem with authority in two respects. First of all, there is a paradox of authority that each and every one of us wrestle with. On the one hand, we are drawn towards authority. We like authority. We like order. And we can't help but to value it to a certain degree. In other words, even a child, when they come into contact with a good authority, it brings peace. It brings a settling effect to them. Thomas Carlyle, a 19th century author, in reflecting on humanity's craving for authority, said, "Cannot one discern," and he was making a commentary in reference to democracies, he said, "Cannot one discern, too, across all democratic turbulence, clattering of ballot boxes, needful or not, that this at bottom is the wish and prayer of all human hearts, everywhere and at all times. Give me a leader, a true leader, not a false sham leader, a true leader, that he may guide me on the true way, that I may be loyal to him, that I may swear fealty to him, and follow him and feel that all is well with me. The relation of the taught to the teacher, of the loyal subject to his guiding king, is, under one shape or another, the vital element in human society, indispensable to it, without which, as a body absent of its soul, it, that is human society, falls down into death, and with horrid and noisome dissolution passes away and disappears." In other words, people can't help but to crave authority. It's hardwired into us as a race. You know, if you think about it, we have three branches of government, and which one gets all the attention? Pretty much the president. I mean, the executive branch. Pretty much, you know, even though there's three of them, I mean, he seems to get all the attention. It's the presidential elections, which are most important. Now, granted, the Supreme Court doesn't get elected like that. But Congress, you know, they get the shaft, basically, because we're always looking for a leader. On 9/11, no one was looking for the House Majority Leader. Remember all the news, where's the president? Where's the president? Where's the president? We can't help but to think in those terms. And if you look back through human history, it's often the history under leaders, going back post-flood to Sargon of Akkad and the Sumerian empire, to Hammurabi and Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar. You just go forward, and you can't help but to see leaders that tend to galvanize, whether for good or for evil, but they just, we've got that drive in us that it's like we want to have an authority. We want to have a leader. However, I said it's a paradox earlier because, on the other hand, we tend to hate authority. We tend to come out of our mothers with built-in defiance, do we not? Any of you parents notice that you didn't have to train your children to be rebellious? You didn't have to take them to defiance school? Okay? There is this tension within us of we're drawn to authority, but we're also resentful of authority, like suspicious of authority, always wanting to see, you know, we want them to come down, we want them to be toppled, and it's a strange, perplexing thing. You know, it's this very drive for authority which will eventually set up humanity for the Antichrist. You know, it's not a crazy thing that people are looking for a leader to solve their problems. They're skeptical. They're watching and wary, but at the same time, they want to have somebody, and it's a tension that we just deal with as a race. That's one problem. The other problem with authority is there's rampant abuse of authority. Most authority is not done right in our world. Imperfect people imperfectly administer authority, whether a father to children or whether a boss to employees, a teacher to students, coach to a team. There's a lot of abuse of authority, even though we're always having a desire for authority. Now, ultimately, without a proper orientation towards authority, a group will break down. If a couple cannot learn the dynamics of authority, the dynamics of mutual submission, if children do not obey their parents, it does not bode well for their future. Think about this simple example. Right now, I have God-given authority. He's the source. Right now, God delegates authority through me for my five children. And it's as simple as this. When I say don't go in the street, you would do well to listen to me and not go in the street. If you are defiant, now if one of my children are defiant and they're going to show me, you know, well, they're going to be more prone towards injury. The probability of difficulty in their life just increases substantially. Therefore, how a child responds to their parents' authority is a good predictor of their success or failure in future life. I think it's greater than academic performance, greater than their physique. That is a great indicator as to how they are going to navigate a world which has this force, like gravity, called authority, all over it. Now, as Christians, even though the whole issue of authority is fraught with problems, I've described two of them, the paradox of authority and the abuse of authority. Even though there's much difficulty in connection with authority, we as Christians should have the best handle on how to enjoy authority and to exceed and to succeed in this realm. There's a spiritual inclination and there's a natural inclination. And every one of us as Christians will go either way depending on what we prioritize. Now let's look at Ruth in the Old Testament and let's consider the spiritual inclination. Because the true spiritual inclination is to not to be rebellious, not to be defiant, not to say, hey, I'm going to just chart my own course and I don't need anybody else. The true spiritual inclination is to find cover, first and foremost under God, who is the source of all authority, but then also God gives people to bless us along the way as authorities. How many of you are with me so far? Excellent, excellent. Ruth in the Old Testament is a great example in many ways. Now, Ruth was definitely part of the underclass in her culture. She was both a foreigner and a widow when she chose to submit to Naomi and to come back to Israel with her. Ruth did not have a lot of good things going for her. In the natural, she was consigned to poverty and was vulnerable to abuse. She was a Gentile in Israel, and so she was wide open to be taken advantage of. However, she had one very good thing going for her. She seemed to have this tendency towards honoring authority. She seemed to have this tendency to come under cover. And eventually, Naomi and Ruth, they settle in Israel, Naomi being her mother-in-law, which was a widow as well. Some of you may know the background. In Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, Ruth had gone out to glean in the fields, as the poor people did. In verse number 8, she had come by chance, so-called, into the fields of Boaz. And Boaz says to Ruth, verse 8 of Ruth chapter 2, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Now, this is a very powerful way of grasping how to incline oneself properly in reference to authority. Ruth had already demonstrated by how she treated her mother-in-law that she understood a proper authority. She was a Moabite, and she very well could have gone back to her people and perhaps had a better chance for success in a natural way. However, her people were pagans, they were idolaters, and she would not have had spiritual success with her former people. Thus, against natural preferences and tendencies, she said, "Naomi, I'm going wherever you're going. I will follow your God." She recognized something in Naomi. She recognized that this was a worshiper of Jehovah, and whoever you worship is worth worshiping. "I will live where you live, and I will die wherever you die." You see, she was willing to cling to Naomi and allow Naomi to be a strong influence in her life. Now, Naomi was not forcing this matter. As a matter of fact, Naomi was trying to push her and the other sister-in-law, Orpah, back to the Moabites. But Ruth said, "No way." And her soul clung to Naomi. In one respect, they're at parity, they're equals, because they're both widows, they're both disadvantaged. In another respect, there's a bit of a hierarchy, because she's the mother-in-law, and Ruth is the daughter-in-law to Naomi. But this doesn't matter. She chooses to honor and to love and to do what she can to help Naomi. Hence, she's gone out into the fields, and she's serving her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law is too old, too frail, it seems, to go out and do the gleaning. So Ruth continues to show submission. She continues to honor the authority, not merely by words, but also in deeds. Now, no good deed is unnoticed in the economy of God. You see, in the natural, Ruth was in big trouble. Just going out and about put her at risk of being assaulted, being taken advantage of. But then again, there's one called God Almighty, and he takes notice of those who comply with his laws. He takes notice of those who have a tendency towards submission and humility. You see, God opposes the proud. God cannot stand independent, defiant spirits, but he does give grace to the humble. And he's taken notice of Ruth, and he's seen that Ruth has been faithful in these mundane matters, to care for an aged mother-in-law and to be a blessing. And then he's already ordered the steps so that Boaz, who is a person of influence, who just happens to be related, even though they didn't plan any of this because only God could, Boaz had heard. Ruth didn't come and say, "Hey, you know, I've been submissive and I've been humble and I've got humility of the year button. I won the award. And so take notice of me and give me an extra helping." Not at all. That's not the way it operates in God's economy. God had already taken notice, and now the windows of heaven are open. God's blessings are going to begin to chase down Ruth. She did what was, she was faithful in the everyday humdrum, and she was willing to get out there and get sweaty, and it seems like her attitude was positive, not negative. She then opens herself to the wisdom of God through an intermediary or a spiritually delegated authority by the name of Boaz. Look at verse number 8 again. Boaz says, "Now listen, my daughter, do not glean." You see, Boaz begins to take a protective stance towards Ruth. It had come into his hearing of this notable Moabitess who was supporting his relative Naomi. All of a sudden, God opens up for Boaz then to become a protector, to become a covering. Somebody say covering. He becomes a covering for her and almost looks at her like one of his own. And then he begins to impart wisdom to her. Now, here's the response of Ruth. She's either going to listen or she's going to say, "Well, I have a better way." But since her tendency is towards humility, defiance doesn't seem to, to be very probable here. Do not go. Now I'm going to read the verse here, verse 8. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Now here's what Boaz understands. Boaz sees the bigger picture. Boaz can at the very least trust that Ruth will be safe within his arena of influence. He even knows that his young men could assault her. His young men could take advantage of this Moabitess and rape her. His young men are told, don't you touch her. I'm watching over her. However, he cannot vouch for what will happen in another field. And he says, now listen, stay within my sphere of influence. Stay very close. And friends, I can't help but to glean that this is God's principle for myself. That in my life, God has put people over me for a season. God has brought influencers, authorities, that because of my attitude towards my parents. See, my father was a terrible alcoholic, but one thing I understood from a young age is that you have to honor authority, whether they're good or whether they're froward. And one thing that caused me to bypass some of the sorrows of my rebellious brothers and sisters is that at the very least I honored my father's authority. It was easier to honor my mother's as a Christian. And God helped me. And all along the way, he's brought people and groups into my life that caused me to have more safety than not. It is a wild and it is an evil world. Andre had talked about a couple Wednesdays ago that we are in a very dangerous place. We are in enemy territory. And Boaz sees this for Ruth. Ruth, you are in enemy territory. Stay very close. Stay in this place of covering. And I've already instructed young men not to touch you. And you stay where God has put you. Now look at verse number 12. This is how Boaz finishes his conversation with Ruth, who just cannot believe that someone would be so concerned about her. Verse number 12. Boaz says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done. May God repay you. You were faithful in an unseen place. You were faithful when there was no fanfare. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." Now here's the powerful principle. You know, I'm not trying to preach cultism. I'm not trying to say that you need to stay in the local church you're at. I don't have that insecurity. I don't want to control anybody. And so if those are some side thoughts going, you can just put those aside even further, okay? Here's the principle that the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, it is God who is blessing you, Ruth. And it's not even my wings. It's not even my covering. You have submitted to God's ways of authority ultimately. You've been submissive and humble, and now you have come to the place of protection under God's wings. You know, we read Psalm chapter 90, and we think about under the shadow of God's wings. Cover me under the shadow of your wings. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Well, you know, some of that has to do with our response. Some of that has to do with, am I humble? Am I submissive? Do I honor God's authority? He's the source of all. And those who God has allowed for a season to be a covering of protection and wisdom for me. Now, I know this strikes against the American psyche, because the American psyche is all about individualism, liberty, I've got my rights, and who are you to judge me? I understand that. But I'm an American second. I'm a citizen of the kingdom first and foremost. And Ruth, she corresponded to the laws of the kingdom. She humbled herself, and she came under the shelter of God's wings. Now, we move forward to the New Testament, and the great Apostle Paul, who received direct revelation from none other than Jesus Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was on the road to Damascus. He thought he was doing God's service by persecuting God's people, and he met his match, many times more his match. The Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul and said, "Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It's difficult for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. Remember the goads from last week, by the way? The words of the wise are like goads and like nails fastened. Well, Jesus said it's difficult for you to resist. Difficult for you to do this foolish thing, basically. Well, the Apostle Paul received direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And for the next 10 to 14 years, it's hard to know exactly how long, he began to participate in the school of Christ. Jesus began to speak to him. Jesus began to teach him. He went back to his hometown. He endured some difficulty and persecution. He didn't at once become the apostle. It took a process of time, like most things of God, by the way. Right? Well, eventually, the Apostle Paul was wanting to get out and to serve. And we know that he had missionary journeys. There came a point where he sensed that even though he had the Lord's approval, he still needed the approval of those who were in the church. He still needed to have validation and verification from people that he considered to be pillars. The account is given in the letter to the Galatians, here in your notes about two-thirds of the way down, in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 2, and then 9 and 10, he recounts this, I, that is Paul, went up because of a revelation. Now, in the word revelation, you may recall in Acts chapter 11, the prophet Agabus said there was going to be a famine worldwide, and so Paul and Barnabas went to the church of Jerusalem to bring an offering to the saints. Now back to this, I, Paul, went up because of a revelation, and here's what he also did while he was there, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Now this is pretty powerful stuff. This speaks very well of the character of the Apostle Paul. Move forward a little bit to verse 9. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter by the way, and John, who seemed to be, what's the word? Pillars. They seemed to be stalwarts. They seemed to be the ones in authority. James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, or the Jews. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Now consider how notable this is. The Apostle Paul had already received his credentials through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will show this man the great things that he will suffer. I will send him, I will make him a light to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul had already started to teach. He had already started to embark on some ministry projects. But the Apostle Paul came to a point where he said, you know what? I've got the validation of the Lord. I've been verified by Jesus Christ. I received direct revelation. But he also understood something kind of like Ruth. That I believe that those leaders in Jerusalem, after all, that was like the capital of the church of that time. Those leaders in Jerusalem, they deserve respect. They deserve honor. They didn't commission me, but I need to go and make sure that I'm not just out here doing my own thing. I need to, see, I understand that I can drift. I understand that not everybody who starts well finishes well. And so I want to go and I want to be calibrated. Anybody remember the word calibration from last week? I believe that I might need some calibration. Because I don't want to be speaking to the Gentiles and end up later going, oh my goodness, I've ran in vain. What have I done? So he goes to Jerusalem and he calls upon these elder statesmen. Now, he's at parity with them in terms of revelation. He's actually superior to them in terms of education. But he chooses to come under the shadow of their wing. And he chooses to make sure, am I speaking properly? Am I communicating this message of life in the right way? They say, yes, you are. We bear witness with you, Paul. we perceive that the same grace that's in us, in our sphere of influence, that same grace is in you. And they offer the right hand of fellowship. Now, this wasn't just your American shaking the hand and have a nice day. This was like unto ordination. This is like unto we approve of you. And the Apostle Paul then could leave not only knowing and recalling the revelation that he got directly from God, but also knowing that he is in cooperation with pillars that God had put in his life. Are you all seeing this, by the way? I mean, this is important stuff. And recall that it's very difficult to have unity without this kind of yielded nature, without this kind of submission. You see, the opposite of spiritual inclination, which, by the way, what's spiritual inclination? Does anybody know? Is on your notes, by the way, a third of the way down. Spiritual inclination is, look in your notes, it's a subtitle. It's next to spiritual inclination. Fine cover, thank you. I'm glad we're all together. Spiritual inclination's fine cover, but we also fight with a natural inclination. Just like we're drawn to authority, at the same time we despise authority, there's also a natural inclination that we have to fight against. See, if there wasn't a natural inclination, I wouldn't even have to give this message. Now, the natural inclination goes something like this. Manic mobocracy. Mobocracy. Let me see. Crassy. Democracy. Yeah, that's where I've heard that suffix before. And you're right. The tendency of a democracy is to become a mob. Matter of fact, the founding fathers did not at all like democracy. They spoke very critically of democracy. And when they looked over at the French Revolution, all they saw was a big mob. They didn't see something that was like, well, except Thomas Jefferson, but he was a little crazy that way. But the rest of them, they didn't buy into the French Revolution as though it was the same as the American. Not at all. All it was a mob trying to destroy anybody who had a semblance of authority, which made them the authority. Now, because of sin, let me talk a little bit about governments for a moment. How many of you are with me? You're about to have a poli-sci flashback. Anybody like poli-sci, by the way? If you didn't, it's going to be a negative flashback. But nonetheless, governments or authority is ordered in certain ways in human society. You can have rule by many, which is a democracy. Demos, the people. Crassy, power or might to rule, democracy. Or you can have rule by a few or one, like an autocracy, autocrat, rule by one, crassy, power. It really doesn't matter because in the long run, all of our ways of governing, because of sin, tend to abuse. So a democracy tends towards a mobocracy or anarchy. That is, everybody's in charge, which means nobody's in charge because everything goes crazy. Whereas an autocracy that is ruled by one tends towards what? Starts with a T. Tyranny. Yes. Most systems that are ruled by one tend towards tyranny in the long run because of sin. Now, God's ultimate method of rule, someone just mentioned it, by the way. I think it was Mike. Did you say theocracy? God's ultimate way of rule is a theocracy. That's where God rules people by revelation. He speaks revelation in the Old Testament. He speaks it to some individuals. They distribute revelation, and things go good as people submit to the revelation. In our times, we have revelation via the Word of God. It makes things even clearer, and the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes back, that's how he will rule. Theos, God, crassy. Power to rule, theocracy, right? Everybody enjoy your poli-sci flashback? Well, our natural inclination goes something like this in Judges 21, verse 25. We're almost done, so bear with me. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, the dark days of Israel. You don't want to read Judges to young children. Trust me. These were the dark days. These were times when anything goes. I mean, there are things that I can't describe in public, in Judges. I could do it in smaller groups, but I wouldn't do it with younger children. These were dark days in the history of Israel. They were days that were marked by the fact that there was no king in Israel. Look at this. This is how Judges closes, last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And guess what? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Whatever I think's right is right. As long as I'm not hurting somebody else, you know, like what I do can't have ripple effects. As long as my drug usage, as long as my living together before marriage, as long as my partying life, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, you know, what's wrong with it? It's right for me. Feels right. It must be right. Well, this is our tendency. This is the tendency of my children. I've noted it very well. There's absolutely no problem with watching movies nonstop in the eyes of my children. None. Nothing wrong with it. They would marathon movies and video games from waking to sleeping every day if they could. And they would drink soda nonstop. They'd have all the sugar that they could possibly have. I mean, that if we left it to them, that's what they would do. That would be right in their own eyes. And they wouldn't even stop to question it. They would say, this is all good. Isn't this the way everybody is? You know, but in the long run, that would break down for them, would it not? Bodily and every other way, educationally. Well, this is the generation that we live in. This is the tendency of society. And it's the tendency of our natural inclination, which we still battle with. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. Why can't I have my own way? Why does there have to be a leader that tells me what to do? Why can't I wear what I want? Why can't I just follow my own policy, which is do whatever I think is right? Why do there have to be policies and procedures? Do you question things like I do that way? I mean, does authority ever get on your nerves like it does on mine? Okay? It's not always easy. But this is the natural inclination. Now, go way back in the beginning. And if you recall Adam and Eve, God explained to them everything that he wanted them to know in his time. God was teaching them slowly but surely. He was educating his children. They chose a shortcut that God provided. They began to move in a direction where they could determine truth for themselves. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil afforded them the ability to determine truth for themselves. We will do what's right in our own eyes. And we know that now the consequences fell hard on them as man became the measure of truth. Well, this is the exact opposite of God's ways. God's ways of authority is speaking revelation, receiving directly from him, but also some practical modes of cover that we can come under and be blessed by. This is a key point for today. God blesses those who are under authority. It could be the missing link in your life. It could be the fact that defiance, obstinance, doing things my own way, not having one person that you can point to and saying, you know what? I don't just think my own ways. I have an accountability partner. I have an older sister, an older brother in the faith. Not having one person like that can challenge your assumptions could very well be the missing link and could be while problem upon problem compiles in your life, thus preventing the blessings that God wants to shower upon you. Our God wants to bless you. Jesus is the author of every good gift. He wants to bless, but you have to come under authority. You have to go his way. You have to regard gravity. If you don't, you won't be blessed. Now, as I was discussing this message with Leanne, she really brought forth some good things from her own perspective about her background. And so I thought it'd be good to hear how she had to learn some things in reference to authority. And so, Leanne, why don't you come and share in reference to the message here?
Okay, like Pastor said, he was kind of going over the message with me a little bit. And this whole concept of being submitted to authority was something that God has had to challenge me with throughout my whole life. Of the three kids, Natalie and my older brother, Joey, I was probably the least submissive of the three. I was a bit passive rebellious here. My dad's shaking his head. Yes. And I mean, growing up in this church, I mean, this aisle was kind of like the aisle of shame, because every Sunday I was being dragged down that aisle and brought to the front to get a spanking because, squirming, talking nonsense over here. And so growing up, the whole concept of being submissive, that term in itself was just so repulsive to me. It seemed boring. It seemed not at all fun, you know, that whole term, submissive, you know. And it wasn't until I was 17, because in my natural inclination, like what Pastor said, my natural inclination was to be independent, was to be stubborn, and I prided myself to be a free spirit. And until I was 17, you know, I just operated in that. I was stubborn. I was independent. I wanted my way. And if you told me no, I would pout and get pretty angry. And so my whole family over here just like this. They know. And so it wasn't until I was 17 that the Lord really had to get a hold of me and really challenge. It's that pride. It was a pride that was operating in my life. And until I was 17, I mean, I was operating in that. But then the Lord got a hold of me, and we wrestled a bit, because he was putting his hand upon me, wanted me to yield to him, wanted me to submit to him. And I had dreams of being in ministry, dreams of being on the mission field. And at that point, I really feel, looking back, that the Lord was like, I will not bring you any further unless you submit. You need to submit to me. You need to submit to the authority figures in your life. And so the Lord and I wrestled a bit. I was 17. I had gotten a little, I'd gotten taste of being free. I had my driver's license, you know, so I was able to drive, getting a little bit more freedom there. Had a job, you know, I was cool. And the Lord got a hold of me, and I had to surrender. You know, we wrestled, and in the end, you know, I yielded myself to him, and I submitted to him and his plan for my life. And since that point, it's always come to that. It's always come to me having to submit and me having to yield my will for the Lord's will, and me having to lay myself down and being like, Lord, not my will, but your will. And so throughout my life, since that point when I was 17, when I fully yielded myself to God, it's been so rewarding what the Lord has brought through that. But I mean, I still struggle with it, because my natural inclination is to be independent, is to be that free spirit, is to be stubborn and want my own way. But through a whole process, you know, the past, I don't know, 5 to 8 years, the Lord has always just brought me back, Leanne, you must submit. You know, I require that of you, and I will reward you, and I will bless you. And I've seen that in my life, how the Lord's blessed me for being obedient to him, even when he's had to lay me down, you know, in order for me to fully just call upon him and be like, okay, Lord, you are the Lord of my life, and I will submit to you. And I've seen how much blessing he's been able to pour in my life because of that.
Thank you. Very good. Let's turn the notes over, if you haven't already. And we'll use this to kind of close it up here. 7 submission quotient clues. There's your math flashback. But this is to God and delegated authority. And you may not want to circle it right now, but you can probably just think about it. Number 1, am I easily agitated or usually contented? So in reference to God, and then to people that he allows to perhaps challenge, check, or calibrate me, am I agitated? Am I always like in the defensive posture? Or do I tend to have a restfulness about me, a contentedness? You know, it's like, God, I submit to you, and even if the authority is a little off or froward, I know that you'll bless me if I'll just maintain the right composure and have a humility about me. And I'm certainly not saying that you put yourself into an abusive situation. If an authority figure challenges you to do something counter to God, then God's the main authority. But sometimes it's not always that black and white. Number 2, am I characterized by stubbornness or adaptability? You know, the prophet Samuel equated stubbornness with witchcraft. How many of you can even imagine yourself into witchcraft or the occult, having the long robe on and being in a pentagram around the circle with the candles and chanting some type of incantations or some type of Wiccan spells? I mean, that's just so far from your mind for most of us. It's like that's not at all desirable. And yet stubbornness is a form of witchcraft. And so how does God view the occult? That's how he views stubbornness. So am I characterized by this? And I know we all make excuses. Oh, you know, I'm firm in my character. I'm just opinionated. I have a strong will. You know, well, everybody has a strong will because we all have rebellion bound up in our hearts. Stubbornness or adaptability. Can I be flexible? Can I adapt? Can I say, you know, even though I'm smarter than that authority, you know, so I think, even though my way is probably better, I'm going to choose to adapt to perhaps the ways of another. Number three, I manifest a loud and opinionated or quiet and gentle spirit. Little quiz here. Which one of those is of great value to God, according to 1 Peter chapter 3? A quiet and gentle spirit. 1 Peter 3, he says, this is of great value to God. So if you tend to be loud and obnoxious and opinionated, now that's my tendency, I got to tell you. I tend definitely towards loudness and opinionation. And it takes a lot of work for me to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and to be gentle. So that's you can pray for me about that. Number four, in terms of authority, I am suspicious and resistant. Granted, there's a lot of abuse. Granted, you may have been hurt by an authority. So suspicion and resistance. Or is there a willingness to yield? Is there a willingness to concede? Number five, and Leanna had actually mentioned this, I am, one, a free spirit roaming wherever I feel led or desiring to be covered by godly counselors. Now, this is not meant to inhibit or prohibit people from pursuing other options and being led by God. God's first and foremost. But the person that's characterized by this free spirit loner, I'll discover things for myself, puts themselves in danger of actually freeing their spirit from their body, if you take the analogy. The gazelle, which says, you know, I'm just going to kind of chart my own course, and yeah, the herd's there, but I know better. Can anybody tell me what might be watching that lone gazelle? And then pretty soon, that gazelle will really be a free spirit. No doubt about it. Because the soul will depart the body. It'll descend downward. So, my personality, I'm a free spirit. I'm very, I just like to be led about. Okay, but you could be really led about. And may not be a good place. Number six, when I'm reproved. Oh, this one's a really telling one. Now, I actually like reproof. How many of you brought your Bibles, by the way? Okay, turn real quick to Psalm 141. I want to show you my favorite verse in terms of reproof. This is such a cool verse. Your version might be a little bit different. I'm actually reading out of the New King James. The notes are primarily the English Standard Version. Psalm 141, verse number 5. When I am reproved, I am defensive and resentful, or delighted and receptive. Wow. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be his excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. There's a strong anointing upon a person that can take reproof from another. There is a certain degree of anointing oil that is only administered from faithful wounds of a friend. God could give it to you directly, but he really reserves this for those who aren't so stubborn, so filled with themselves, that they can't receive from someone else. Psalm 141:5 speaks to more of the positive. I'm delighted and receptive when somebody smacks me with truth. And of course, to wrap it all up, number seven, this message, talking about the submission quotient here, how submissive am I? this message really bothered me or really encouraged me. And so that is the message today on an authority orientation. Do you have it? If we have it as a church, and I believe we do, I believe our church is actually strong in this regard. There's some places that if I was to share this, it may very well be the last message that I shared. That's how hostile some people are to authority. And I would be immediately branded as cultic. I would be immediately branded as trying to take away from God and put it all on people. That's not what I'm doing at all. God does things directly, and he also uses people. You know, God brought you into this world in conception, but he kind of used a person too with that, right? You were a baby, but I don't think God changed your diapers. He uses people. And so let's stand and just ask God to help us in this matter of authority. Lord, I thank you that you are the source. You are the head of the body. You're the head of every man. You are the source of authority in marriage. You're the source of authority in the home. You're the source of authority in the workplace. Lord, you're the source of authority in the schools. And so, Lord, help us to recognize your force of delegated authority. As we recognize intuitively gravity, help us to respond properly to authority. We thank you for wisdom here. If we could just for a moment maintain this calm disposition. If you would like me to remember you in prayer today in terms of your relationship with Jesus, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've not yet humbled yourself and said, Jesus, forgive me. You see, Jesus provided a way of salvation. He so loved the world, he came and he gave his very life that we might be saved. That's why he died on the cross. You can say, well, I'm going to try my own way through life. I'm not as bad as other people. But friend, you have to go God's way. And God's way is that you surrender your will to him. You make a command decision to surrender your life to him. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. If you say, Pastor, please pray for me about that, would you please raise your hand? I will remember you in prayer after the service. But if you could raise your hand just for my sake now so I could remember you. Very important to Jesus. He's allowed you to come today so that you could grow close to him. If that's you, just raise your hand so I could pray for you today. I know, brothers and sisters, that this message on authority to some is very elementary. It's probably helpful in terms of reinforcement, but you're already there, and that's great. That's great that you honor authority, and you've been blessed because of it. But you want to continue on and to not drift towards defiance. Left to ourselves, we think strange thoughts. Or perhaps you're here today, and a lot of this was revolutionary. A lot of this was like, wow, that might actually be the missing link in my life. I've been a defiant, obstinate person most of my life. And now I'm seeing that I've reaped some consequences. I even see some of this in my own children. And God, help me today. Help me to turn around and to be more like Ruth. Wherever you might be, why don't we gather here at the family altar? I'll pray a family prayer over us, and then we'll call it a day. And you want to gather and just receive it as a body now. You've received it in a sense already, but you want to finalize it here at the family altar. Why don't you come on down here? Now, I want to pray with you before we dismiss. And I want